actually get into the Word, I was just going to share something. It's kind of a tough downer, but we need to know what happened. Emma, who comes here, you guys know Emma, but her stepdad passed away, John, and it was kind of a shock, unexpected, and so we need to pray for Emma, also for Christina, his wife, and other kids in their family. John and Christina have been taking care of a lot of foster kids over the years. Amazing what they do. And we were at the graduation when Emma graduated last year from the school where she's been. And we got to see John and Christina again. But they live really close to Deb, right across the way from, right next to Deb Jones. And so it's been a pretty traumatic time. And we want to be an encouragement to Emma in prayer, but also support, moral, just emotional support, comfort. If we can offer that, that would be great. So let's bow in prayer for Emma and her family. Heavenly Father, it was kind of a shocker to me too, and I always liked John and appreciated his involvement in the family, and you know, just the heart, his big heart for kids and foster kids and taking care of kids that are not always easy. And I'm not talking about Emma, but just, and so Lord, we pray for Christina, we pray for Emma, we pray for the whole family that you would supply your comfort in ways that only you can do for this family today. We just lift them before your throne in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are jumping back into Paul's second missionary journey. That might seem a little boring. Actually, it was anything but boring. Paul's journey was an amazing, in my opinion, to walk and ride in the ship for 2,500 to 3,000 miles was a pretty amazing thing. It said a lot about Paul and about his his heart, his call, his desire to bring the gospel to people that didn't know anything about Christ. And that's pretty amazing. So I'm going to try this. We will see if it works. Oh, yeah. Look at this. I'm using a clicker this time. So most of the verses that we look at are going to be on the screen, hopefully big enough for you to read. This is a fascinating moment in the history of the church. It really is. It's the time when the direction of ministry moved to the West. It moved from Asia Minor over into what we know today as Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia. And so at this moment, if you'll remember, Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he came down to a place called Troas. And at Troas, Paul had this vision of a man standing there saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so it says in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 9, first of all, "And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing, begging Paul, begging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, we've read that before, you know, that is a moment of changing direction, changing course, and engaging a different group of people. Well, who were they? So here's just come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, where was that? Well, and that could have been in the area of Troas right there. I don't know. You're looking out over the water toward the west, and somewhere that's a road in that area, ancient road. And so when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. God effectively called him to go west and to go over into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it's a pretty big shift in focus, in missionary focus. Here is a map again, just a simple map, and you can see the beginning of the journey in Antioch of Syria. That and many churches are called Antioch Church. Have you ever heard of one? It's a sending church. It was a missionary church. It was a place where these missionaries would go out and do their work and come back and report on their success or what they had gone through. They would always come back and give a report of their activities. So started in Syria, went up through Asia Minor, through those familiar cities, Tarsus. What do we know about Tarsus? Tarsus was where the Apostle Paul was born. That was his hometown. But then you have Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and then Pisidian Antioch, and eventually up into the corner of Mysia, which we already read about, and then Troas on the coast. So anybody want to say what happened in Lystra? Just one thing that was important about Paul's traveling into Lystra, especially on his first missionary journey. What happened there? Who was from there? Timothy, that's right. That's where he found Timothy. So, but anyway, we'll go back up to Troas, and in this vision, the Apostle Paul was encouraged, was urged to come over to Macedonia. And so I've been thinking a lot this week, last few days, about Macedonia, because it's not necessarily something that we think about a lot. But if there was a culture in that day that needed help, it wasn't Macedonia. Macedonia is Greece. It's comprised of Macedonia and then Achaia and some pretty important, famous places that you may have heard about. But Greece was not a needy place. The history of Greece that I think about, that I've been listening to, goes back around 700 years or so, and maybe even before the time of Christ. I remember being kind of ticked off that B.C. became called the B.C.E. You guys know the difference between that? Used to be called BC. I remember going to the Teuton Common Exhibit in Seattle and seeing the timelines and seeing, what is BCE? It's a modern, in my opinion, putting aside of Jesus Christ, because BC means before Christ. BCE is before the common era. But anyway, Greece was in full gear, high gear, 700 years before Christ, maybe even more. And so what was it about Greece? What were the glories of Greece? Why would they stand up? And why would the vision say, come over and help us? Because Greece, the glories of Greece, ancient Greece, They were the ones who, and they were politically inventive. They were the ones where we would say democracy was birth. That was the beginning of democracy. In the city-state of Athens, especially during the 5th century BCE, a radical political experiment emerged, and it was called demokratia, and it was the rule by the people. So they had this new way of governing. It was different. It was a big change. Under leaders such as Pericles, male citizens participated directly in legislative decision-making. Isn't that something? And large juries decided legal disputes, and public offices were often filled by lot rather than election. So it was an experiment in democracy. But then you also, what else? Greek, I'm going to just go ahead and keep going here. Where was Macedonia? What kind of place was it? It was Greece. It was glorious. It was a glorious ancient civilization in many ways. Greece was the birthplace of political innovation, specifically democracy. This was a radical political experiment, ruled by the people. Greece had its philosophers. Maybe you have read these guys. Socrates. You ever heard of the Socratic method of teaching? Socrates invented that. That's what he used. And it was the method of asking questions rather than dumping information. It was to try and get, what do you understand? And asking questions to get people to think. In fact, there was a time when I was somewhat seriously considering going to China with an organization called Bible Extension by something, BEE. And that was the method they used. So they would go into China, and the whole thing was to ask questions, and figure out what the people understand. And so that's Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, who was arguably the greatest thinker of antiquity. And they were all in pursuit of the truth, just that the truth was what they discovered. But then they discovered that wasn't it. They would discover something else. Then they would discover something else. So Greece had its philosophers. Greece had its magnificent architecture. Okay, so I haven't been there, but if I've seen amazing pictures, for example, in Athens, the Parthenon in Athens, and it was dedicated to Athena, and they have also multiple temples across the ancient Greece were dedicated to Aphrodite and Corinth and Paphos and Aphrodisias. These magnificent temples, they had architecture. Their buildings, there's a few that still stand, and they are magnificent and glorious. And Greece had that. And then Greece had Aphrodite, or Aphrodite, or whatever you say, the Greek goddess of love, of beauty, of desire, of fertility, of sexual attraction in ancient Greek religion and mythology. So they had her, a goddess that they worshiped there. Greece had its literature and drama through Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and other playwrights such as, I can't even say it, what? Thank you. Appreciate that. That was the one I didn't know. And then there is Sophocles and Euripides, you know, these guys that were playwrights back in the day. And Greece had its mathematicians. I wish John were here. I mean, Don Durkot were here. because he would understand this way more than I would, but Greece had its mathematicians and scientists who used rational inquiry into nature. So Pythagoras, anybody know who that guy was? The Pythagorean theory? What is that? Yeah, so the hypotenuse squared is equal to the sum of the other two parts of the triangle. Right? Is that right, Dennis?
Yes, of a right
triangle. Of a right triangle, that's right. And so then there was Euclidean, Archimedes. I've been really interested, and I've been listening to a kind of an e-book, e-book, I guess you call it, or audiobook about the Greeks, and it's fascinating. So, but they had that. They had mathematicians. They had plays. They had philosophy. They had architecture. They had the Olympic ideal. That's where it all came from. The Olympic ideal, the development. They developed ancient Olympic games held every 4 years, competing in running and wrestling and discus and other events. So anybody watching downhill skiers or figure skaters right now? So that stems from Greece, from ancient Greece. And Greece had its military and civic identity. And especially, I've been totally mesmerized to listen about Sparta. Athens was not military. It was not that way. But Sparta was one of the most distinctive and militarized city-states. Boys began their training at age 7. It's almost like going into the scouts, and they would learn all about military learning, endurance, obedience, combat skills, and there they had to learn loyalty to the state over loyalty to their parents. You ought to do some thinking and reading about Sparta. It's quite fascinating. And so Greece had that. Greece had its military. So boys began their training at age 7, and I've already wrote that down. So here's the question for us as we look at 1 Thessalonians. Because this was the Apostle Paul, it was Silas, it was Timothy, it was the vision that Paul had, and it was the vision to come over and help us. Come over and help our culture. Come over and help our citizens. Come over and help us. Well, what was the help? So with all of this ancient glory to offer, what help could the citizens of Macedonia and Achaia possibly need? What help could Paul and Silas and Timothy bring? Good question. Yeah. What help does America need? I mean, we have, We have a lot. We have wealth. We have. I think America also has a lot. But here's what one classical historian said of the Greek culture. He says, anything that the Greeks needed, they had invented. Anything that they wanted, they had. That's pretty amazing. So how in the world could they say, come over and help us, right? What's going on there? There's another historian that wrote, but he was wrong. The one thing that they did not have was hope. The society, the culture, with everything they had going for it, was devoid of hope. Because they did not have hope, they gave themselves to all kinds of sensual indulgences. because they didn't have hope, because they didn't have a clear understanding of God, the Creator, and what His requirements are, a relationship with Him, they didn't have hope. So another man, Matthew Arnold, wrote, "On that sad pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell." That's quite an indictment on the Greek civilization, isn't it? It's like you can have all that, but there's something more necessary, more needed than that. So it's like we read about the Apostle Paul, and he was talking about, he was writing to the Ephesians, so it wouldn't be directly to the people of Thessalonica or the people of Corinth or Athens, but it would be to the Gentiles. And he said, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In where we are here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is just, we're going to look at a couple of verses, but the Apostle Paul had already been through, come across Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, I'm going to go this way, Philippi, I've already done this, Amphipolis, Apollonius, and eventually Thessalonica, but then beyond that to Berea, and then down to Athens, and then eventually to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth is when he wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians. And he was in Corinth when he wrote these words. So you can imagine what he was looking at and what he was experiencing in the city of Corinth, which was a wicked place. And then he wrote back and he said these words about the church in Thessalonica. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." He was thankful for them. He was expressing his gratitude to God for what God had done in that church. And constantly bearing in mind these three marks, these things that stood out in a culture that had everything. But what was it that he wanted to highlight? He said, "Constantly bearing in mind your work, which is produced by faith." They had faith in God. "And your labor of love and steadfastness of hope." I believe in the middle of persecution, in the midst of persecution, which they experienced in Philippi, and they experienced in Thessalonica, and they experienced on this journey, Paul experienced, but the church experienced it too. And Paul is just saying, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. And we know, don't we, that Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And he was commending them for their faith. He was commending them that they were a people of faith, that they were not like the culture. They had come to a different place, and they had faith in Christ. Can you imagine what Paul preached? What he must have, because he went into the synagogue, he pulled out the scriptures that he had, and his knowledge of the Old Testament writings, probably Isaiah, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. But he was marveling at their faith. This is a group of people who have faith in God, who believe in God, who trust in God, in contrast to the culture around them. And a little later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul wrote, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." I would call that conversion. I would call that a change that God made in the lives of these people. Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, went to the synagogue, he opened up the scriptures, and he preached Christ. He preached monotheism, right? I heard someone say that. One God, not many gods with small g's, not many idols, not the way the culture was doing, but preaching the one true God. And it says that this people, the Thessalonians, did this. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You go back to the Ten Commandments, and I won't get all of them here, but at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and I wonder if this was part of Paul's thinking when he came to preach to them. He knew this is going back to the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" I wonder if Paul was thinking that when he came to Thessalonica. The gods, the goddesses of that sad culture. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or upon the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. No idols. Worship me alone. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So, you have a problem with the fact that God is jealous? I'm sure Paul understood that. Our God is a jealous God. And so that's part of the very Ten Commandments, showing loving kindness to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, I hope I can do this. I want to give you a few passages to think about. And we don't have time to dig into all of them, but there are some passages in the book of Isaiah. And I believe the prophet Isaiah gave us some amazing, amazing truth. And one of them was just some passages that have to do with being against idolatry. And I'm wondering if Paul had these in his repertoire of things that he taught. But he talked about, first of all, the folly and powerlessness of idols. You can write it down if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Isaiah describes a land that is full of idols, and foretells a day when people will cast them away to escape the Lord's judgment. Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to flip back there and just help me for a minute, we'll look at it. Isaiah 40, verse 18. Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? That's what Isaiah was saying. There's no likeness that you can compare to God himself. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree. That does not rot. I don't know if there is such a thing. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Love this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the founders of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You can go on reading this afternoon, just worship God, but in contrast to the handmade, crafted silver and gold and wooden idols, God is the creator. And he sits above it all, and he is worthy to be worshiped. And so I can give you a couple more passages to look at. Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46. You want to spend some time looking at those things that Isaiah the prophet wrote. But what I'm saying mostly about the people of Thessalonica is that they turn to God from idols. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this is the story of their conversion, of their changing. And how did that happen? I believe it happened through the preaching of the gospel. This little man named Paul, who had been converted on the road to Damascus, came into this city of Thessalonica, into the tabernacle, into the synagogue, and began to preach the gospel. He began to tell them about Christ, the God who that God had sent as the Savior of mankind, as the Savior from sin, from sin's penalty, and from sin's power. And he preached the gospel, and the people in Thessalonica were converted to Christ. And it's an amazing story. It's an amazing miracle of God to take a people who were deeply involved in idolatry and bringing them to the place, the foot of the cross, and understanding what Christ had done for them. So that's part of So what else did he commend them for? He commended them for their love. The Greeks didn't understand love. They understood eros, erotic love. They understood phileos, or brotherly love, mutual love. If you love me, I'll love you back. If you are nice to me, I'll be nice back to you. As long as you're attractive to me, I will be loyal to you. But the idea of biblical love was really a complete change. And so this is hard for me to, because I feel like I have so far, I'm going to move ahead here. Okay, let's just talk about this for a minute. If you can imagine, this is not Thessalonica, but this was the Apostle Paul. And this is what he taught. This is what he would bring in. This is, of course, what he wrote to the church at Corinth. I don't know what just happened. It wasn't me. That is going to be tough to get to where I want to go. Okay. You're going to participate with me right now, okay? Because this is really where, in many ways, the rubber meets the road in the church. This is where we live. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, which was a decadent church. It was in many ways, a problem-saturated church. But he wrote about this quality of love, and it was what Paul could see in the church at Thessalonica. So I want you to read it with me, okay? This is time to practice your reading with me, okay? But let's read it together, and then when we get to the yellow part, you can put your name in there. How about that? I'll put my name in there too. But I think this is really where we live, where I live. So let's read it together. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, here's where you'll put your name in there, okay? So let's do it together. Terry is patient. Can you say that about yourself? Terry is kind and not jealous. I want to hear your name. Terry does not brag and is not arrogant. Wow. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Isn't that something? So when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapters 1, verses 2 and 3, he said, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, that you are a people of faith, that your lives are marked now by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. You have embraced Him. You have embraced the gospel. You are a people of faith. Not a people of despair, not a people who have no hope, but now you are a people of faith. And then there's the labor of love. There was a time back when Tertullian, who was an early church father, wrote about the church and what he saw in the church. Man, I wonder if he walks into many churches today. You remember what he wrote? He said, "Behold how they love one another." It was, I think he was around 150 or 200 AD. And he, as he observed the church, he said, man, they really love each other. They're taking care of each other. Their lives are marked by agape love, which is different than erotic, different than brotherly love. It's the kind of self-sacrificing love that's a decision, love that is a commitment toward another brother or another sister. I think we all long for that, don't we? Don't you want to be loved that way? Unconditionally, sacrificially, that someone would actually sacrifice for me? And that's what the church, at least the Tertullian, saw in the early church. So he looked at this church and he said, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope. And I think he just was encouraging them as a body of believers in the face of persecution. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See what Paul went through. Read the whole list. Read it all. In fact, let's turn there. I know, I keep turning here because I think that our church needs this kind of theology. And as I look out on the landscape of the church today, many believers believe that if I just trust Christ, if I just put my faith in Him, my sins are forgiven, and I will have everything that I need. All my kids will be perfectly healthy. They will be walking with Christ. I will have a new truck in my driveway. I will have a new house. I will have, you know, whatever there is to offer. And Paul didn't seem to teach that. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus didn't say that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is Paul, and this is him describing his journey. We looked at this on Wednesday as well. So I think it starts in about verse 21. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. Paul said, I'm a servant of Christ. You want to hear what that means, what it looks like? I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? I think in that context, when Paul wrote back to the church at Thessalonica, he was talking about those three marks of the church. There was their faith, their work of faith, their work that was produced by or came out of their faith. And then there was their labor of love, of agape, selfless, self-sacrificing love, and steadfastness of hope. I think it would be good to study the culture, the context of the letter of Thessalonians, just to understand what it was like. But we know that it was a period of time when the gospel was going forth and it was running head on into the cultures around them. And that's no different than today, is it? Christ is running head on into the culture in which we live today. And I just want to say, by God's grace, as long as He allows me, I want to be the one who speaks the truth. We're not making up what we believe, are we? We're not telling people, well, I think it should be this, and someone else says, well, I think it should be this, and this is my opinion. We need to be those who hear from God through His Word and communicate that to people. Not what I think, not my opinion. And I think that's what Paul did. He came and he was not a wimp. He was not trying to please people and doing what they want. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was saying you need to change. You need to turn from sin and turn to Christ and be saved. And it's amazing what God did in this wonderful church. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song. And if you're a believer here this morning, then you can sing this song with all of your heart. It's called, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, the Bible. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of the Bible. Thank You for the church at Thessalonica. Lord, thank You that in Your amazing sovereign action, You brought them to a place of faith in Christ. And You turned their hearts from idolatry and wickedness and sexual sin and many things. And You brought them to the cross and brought them to Christ and saved them. Lord, we thank You that their lives were being marked by love. And they were a people who were steadfast. They were faithful. They were rooted and grounded in their faith and would not waver. So we thank You for that. And we thank You for Christ, Lord. We want to enjoy and sing about Him right now. So, amen.